is risen. He is risen indeed. In the name of our risen Lord Jesus, so alive, and shares his life with us. Both now we are spiritually alive, and in time we also will experience what we say now in hope, that I believe in the resurrection of the body, the bodies of all whom we have laid to rest in faith before us, our bodies as well, to soon to be alive, as his body is so very much alive. My dear friends, I've got a question for you today. Do you get heartburn every now and again? You know what that is? It's that painful, achy feeling right behind your breastbone, and you know you ate something you shouldn't have. Maybe you ate too much. Guilty as charged. Sometimes the food is so good, somebody stop me, I just can't stop. Sometimes it might be the
food is just way too spicy. Sometimes it might be that whatever you're eating maybe had too much acid in it, like too tomatoey or too orangey or lemony, and that acid is kind of burning away. Or maybe, like me, you love greasy, heavy, greasy stuff, and all of a sudden you're just thinking, oh man, there's this like pressure. Am I having a heart attack? What is going on? And you lie down and it doesn't get any better, and you just have to lie really still and hope that it goes away. Well, what's really going on is that the muscle that holds your esophagus and keeping all that stomach acid down below where it belongs somehow has let go a little bit, possibly because of what you've been eating. And some of that stomach acid washes backwards up into the region that God has not designed for stomach acid. And it hurts. In fact, if this happens often, don't just go for the Alka-Seltzer, but you may need to see a doc, because acid reflux is nothing to fool around with. It can really damage your throat, esophagus, and your vocal cords too. I would like every one of you to have heartburn today. And you're going to say, what? Yeah, I would like every one of you to have heartburn. Not acid burning as your stomach is backwashing up your esophagus and into your throat, but a different kind of heartburn. I'd like to talk to you today about a silent sermon from the sanctuary. You've all seen it. Depending on how often you've been coming here to St. Marcus, you've seen it many times. And it is the beautiful stained glass window. It's on my right. It's on your screen right now, the Emmaus window. And this today will bring to conclusion the series that began on Ash Wednesday called Silent Sermons from the Sanctuary. These silent sermons mean that all around us, silently, year-round, not just during the Lenten season, but on all 52 Sundays of the year, you are seeing and silently Lenten messages of the passion and triumph of Jesus Christ being brought to you. And each Wednesday, we looked at one of these visuals to remind us of what it cost that you and I might enjoy the forgiveness of our sins, might enjoy God's favor, and have the promise of immortality with him in heaven. This Holy Week, just a couple of days ago on Maundy Thursday, we unfortunately could not be together for communion. But man, is it going to make that first time we're able to have communion really special, isn't it? They'll have to carefully keep us in line from charging to the front. We'll be so eager to taste of the body and the blood because we've been denied it now for such a long time. And standing beside me, now triumphantly lit in our Easter altar, is the Paschal candle. And that is the symbol for Maundy Thursday, because remember what Jesus did right before instituting Holy Communion. They ate the Passover meal, and Jesus brought those two meals together. They were so close, they were touching. The bread that was used in the first communion was actually a big part of the communion meal. The communion bread had actually been like left over from the Passover meal. The Passover bread became the communion bread. And the cup that Jesus passed around and asked them to share was one of the cups they had used in their Passover meal. And the Hebrew word for Passover is Pesach. And that got into the Greek language as Paschia. And that's where our word Paschal candle comes from. It's the Passover candle. And it's a reminder of what it cost for you and me to have our salvation. It's usually not lit, but when we light it, it's a symbol of triumph. And on Easter, the Paschal candle is moved to the altar. And there, triumphantly lit, we'll see it for the entire season. That's a silent sermon that Jesus is our Passover lamb, and the angel of death has now passed over us. On Good Friday, you heard about the ugly cross. People at Jesus' time would have thought it crazy that we would use the cross as a beautiful piece of art, a piece of artwork. Isn't that insane? That would be like us having an electric chair or a gallows or a noose as our most precious symbol. Those are instruments of public execution. And a cross to us is beautiful and it's meaningful. Back then it was horrible. And really it's both, isn't it? It's horrible in what it cost for our salvation to be purchased. But it's beautiful because our Lord Jesus triumphantly finished his work on the cross. When he said it is finished, he meant it is finished. And when you are here at St. Marcus again, I'd invite you to start counting all of the crosses just as a form of appreciation. All around you are crosses, giving you silent sermons of the price of our salvation. And what has been an ugly thing, the Roman Empire's chosen form of the most humiliating and public execution possible, reserved for the worst of criminals. How appropriate that Jesus on the cross was the worst of criminals, for there he was being punished for the sins of the world, of you and of me and of all. But it has become a thing of beauty, for he accomplished his mission and gave his life perfect and pure till the very end. Today, I'd like you to consider one last silent sermon. This gorgeous window that I'm looking at right now and that you can see in your memory and see on your screen is the last of the silent sermons, and it involves a very interesting conversation between three people. One of them, don't know which one, the one with the hat or the one with the pink tunic, one of them is a man named Cleopas. And the story behind this window, behind this silent sermon, comes from Luke 24. And I'd like you to listen to this amazing story. On that same day, meaning Easter Sunday itself, two of them, one of them is Cleopas, we don't know the name of the other, were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And you're going to say, man, I don't remember ever seeing Emmaus on a Bible map, and that's because you never will. Nobody has a glimmer where the town of Emmaus is. Nobody has any idea. This is the only time that little town appears in the scripture. There is no archaeological evidence that's ever surfaced with that name. And although Jerusalem today is a major city and it's expanded in all directions, nobody has any clue where Emmaus was, except to know that it was approximately 7 miles. And these two disciples are going to take a walk and to Emmaus, and then they're going to go back. So it's of a distance away that you could walk and return all in one day. And that's all we're going to say about Emmaus. It has just become a symbol for this amazing conversation. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, a stranger came up. Jesus came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. This was not a good day for them. They look like their faces don't look as miserable as their hearts must have been, but they were not in a good place. In fact, all of the believers from Friday to Saturday till all the way through Sunday were not in a good place. I'll tell you why. For one, many of them felt shame because their courage had failed them and they were not there to provide any support for Jesus. Jesus' disciples had run away, and they were ashamed of that. And the wider group of disciples also probably were tormenting themselves with the idea, hey, what happened here? What should we have been doing? And they felt sheepish about that, I'm sure. Another is intense disappointment. They had seen Jesus' miracles. They knew what kind of power he had. What on earth is going on? Why didn't he get away? Why didn't he use his almighty power to flatten all his enemies as he did briefly in the Garden of Gethsemane? Why did he let them do this to him? Confusion about his mission. Did he fail? Feeling a little like they had just bought a Rolex watch from somebody on the street and one of their friends says, oh, that's a cheap knockoff. That's not a Rolex. They might have been kind of crestfallen too. We bet our hearts on him. Was he a fraud? All that stuff we were believing now, that he was the fulfillment of the ages. We thought the kingdom of God was coming. He's dead. He can't do anything anymore. He's helpless and gone. He abandoned us. Or maybe he was far weaker than we thought. They were confused about what they thought they had understood about the Old Testament prophets. But they were as confused as all of the other disciples, thinking that the kingdom of God meant either the restoration of political power and armies and wealth to the little nation of Israel. But you know what else they might have thought? That Jesus was going to usher in some kind of millennium, or he was going to usher in the end times right now, and they were going to have ringside seats for all of this. And now what do they see? But their dead hero is now buried and gone. They also might have been afraid for their lives, because the same people who had so ruthlessly arranged for Jesus' murder might be coming for them next. So they were not in a good place. And when a stranger joined them, they didn't know who it was. Now, Luke just says that they were kept from recognizing him. Matthew adds, because Jesus appeared, in the Greek it says, in hetera morphe. He appeared in a different form. He disguised himself, in other words. So don't blame them for being such twits that they would look at their friend and didn't see him alive. Jesus wanted to be incognito for a while because he was soon going to be ascending into heaven anyway, and what he needed to do was to make sure that their faith would hold out when he was not physically in their presence. So he wanted to know where their faith was at. This was very, very important to him. And so he appeared in some kind of altered physical form so that they wouldn't recognize him. And he starts asking questions. He says, What were you discussing as you went along? And they stood still, their faces downcast. Well, I just mentioned all the reasons why that probably was true. Cleopas says, are you the only one living in Jerusalem who doesn't know all the things that have happened in these days? Jesus probably had to bite his tongue so he didn't start laughing. Oh, what? What things? He said. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet. What tense? What verb tense is was? Past tense. He was a prophet. He was powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. But the implication is past tense, but not anymore. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. Here comes the most painful of all of their statements. But we had hoped. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. But not anymore. Our hopes are dead. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. They had faint echoes of having heard Jesus say the third day was his resurrection day, but nothing had happened, as so they thought. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels. Now we have these second witness from these women, the vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of our companions, here's a fourth witness, went to the tomb and found it was just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. But they were still sad and downcast. So they were not believing the message of the eyewitnesses. Jesus said to them, Anoitoi, in Greek, he said. How foolish you are. This is such an interesting word, anoitoi. The nous is what's in your brain. It's your thinking capacity. It's your brain activity. And when you put the word a in front of it, just as in English, it denies it. It puts it 180 degrees in the opposite direction. So, for instance, if I say this person is very moral, you know what I mean by that. But if I say they are amoral, that means they have no morals, no standards. They are just selfish, vicious people into only what they can extract out of other people. So when Jesus called the people that, basically what he's saying is what we mean by a wonderful word in English. We borrowed it about 100 years ago from the Dutch. In Dutch, niet weet means I don't know, means there's nothing in my head. And that's where our word nitwit comes from. Jesus basically said to them, nitwits. He wanted to give them a head slap or a noogie, you know, just flick them in the, you know, smack them in the back of the head. Nitwits, he said. And how slow of heart, bradais, he said, you're dull as a dull knife to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things? What do you think? Have you missed the entire point of the Old Testament? The answer is yes, they did. And we have too. I get this because I struggle with that too. Sometimes we're so overwhelmed with the details. The Old Testament is 1,000 pages of history and laws and poems and dramas and narrative and songs. You get lost in all of that detail and miss the central narrative binding it all together. And that's why our Paschal candle is such a wonderful reminder to us. That's the binder to everything, because the way in which sinful humanity is redeemed is by the death of a substitute who offers himself in our place unconditionally as a gift of his love for the sins of the world. And that message is powerfully taught in the Old Testament, but it can get lost if you're not careful by missing the central point and getting caught up in all the bright, shiny things around you. Did they forget and refuse to believe all the prophets have spoken? Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures, meaning the Old Testament scriptures, concerning him. In other words, the central message of the entire Old Testament is Jesus Christ. And they didn't get it. And Jesus patiently re-explained their entire faith to them. As they approached the village to which they were going, here's Emmaus's last little moment of fame in Scripture. Jesus acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Didn't we have heartburn? Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They returned at once to Jerusalem, found the 11 and those with them assembled together, saying, "It's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way, how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Unfortunately, the disciples did not believe the eyewitnesses. It's just part of that dreary story of unbelief that Jesus had to work really hard to do. This is was a busy day for Jesus. 5 times in all, he appeared to various people alive. Mary Magdalene was the first. A pair of women who went were the second. Jesus appeared also to Simon Peter all by himself. We know very little about that appearance. This was number 4, and he's going to give the 10 scared disciples, without Thomas there, and Judas, of course, is dead. He was going to give them a personal appearance that evening. So 5 times Jesus allowed on Easter Sunday people to see him alive. And this is number 4, and immortalized in our window to remind you every time you look at it that our Savior is very much alive. So what's the takeaway from all of this? Did not the Christ have to suffer? That's such an important thing that you and I forget it all the time because we're so into our own comfort and safety. We never pray for more hardships to toughen us up. We're always praying for God to take away our troubles. We're always praying for more resources. We never have enough. We're always praying for God to make somebody else's life easier. We're always praying for healing, never for sickness. We're always praying for more money, never less. But that's not God's ultimate goal, to make you wealthy, famous, and comfortable your whole life long. In fact, that's probably one of the surest ways he might lose you. Jesus had to suffer and die. And the silent sermon you see behind me of that cross is a reminder, this is what God thinks of sin. This is how angry God is. Jesus was crucified not by accident or because he couldn't find a way to slip away, but it was intentional because the Father had decided, I will accept that as the payment that I need, that I must have in order to fulfill my word of condemnation spoken at the beginning of the human story. That should be your cross too. That's what God thinks of you. That's how angry God is. Do you want to know what hell is like? I heard some friends of mine years ago cracking some jokes that they think heaven's going to be boring. I don't want to cry with the saints. I want to laugh with the sinners. They're saying all the goody-goody people will be in heaven. I'll be in hell with my buddies. We'll be drinking beer, smoking cigarettes, and playing cards. Fools. Nitwits. You want to know what hell is like? Look at the cross. The agony of Christ is what hell is like. And that's where the payment was made. But he did it perfectly. And the resurrection guarantees the finality of his work and that the Father accepted it on our behalf, in our place. The cross and the empty tomb guarantee that God now loves you and he shines his favor on you. It guarantees the forgiveness of your many, many sins of today and guarantees the forgiveness of your sins tomorrow. Through repentance and faith, you may access them over and over and over every day of your life. And no matter what your situation, whether you're prospering or struggling, you have these things going for you. And because Jesus arose in his body, you will too. So let's wrap this up. What do we do with this? First of all, let's realize that there is a real problem in our world today and that we are overfond of technology. We think there's a solution for everything. There should be a drug for everything. It's kind of fashionable to rip on pharmaceutical companies, especially if they're big. We've been kind of taught to be suspicious of and hate and fear big pharma until we need their drugs. And then it's, nerds, save us. Techies, find something to make these diseases go away. Where is the solution? Where's the drug? Where's the vaccine? Make this all go away. And we have this illusion that because of our advances in technology and maybe the superior evolution of the human brain, somehow we can get control over our lives. This is like a struggle for control. The reason for people ignoring God is they want personal control. And a coronavirus, there's nothing like a coronavirus to make you realize we're not in much of control of anything. We are all sitting around waiting for this thing to burn its way through, and we're watching and waiting, just like America did about 100 years ago, right after World War I. The second thing is there could not be a better moment than right now, as this coronavirus is terrifying everybody, to share news about the cross and about the Emmaus conversation, about an empty tomb and a living Savior. People are worried. They're worried for their loved ones, especially their loved ones with compromised immune systems and who are well along in years. They're worried about people like that who are at risk. And here is our message. Do not be afraid. Our Lord Jesus is alive. We are alive, spiritually alive as well. And finally, one last little thing. I'd like to invite you to do a little exercise today, one I did for myself last night. And I'd like you to make a list of all of the believers, all of your loved ones within your family whose funerals you have attended, where you had to say at least a temporary goodbye. I had 20, and I'm probably older than many of you. How many do you think will be on your list? I'd like to invite you to write down their names and think about them. And I'd like you to realize there will be more names added to that list until finally yours is added as well. Not only has Jesus given you a bright hope, he has given those people life. They are very much alive, even more alive than we are. And they are at the grand ballroom enjoying a party, waiting for you and me to arrive. This rock-solid confidence of the grand reunion which we will experience is something that only a resurrected Savior can do. This is good news for God's people. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen.